Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the fifth book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. We looked at this verse several weeks ago when we were looking at the discipline of reading the scriptures. But I think it's another, we need to read it again as it relates to the topic of study. When you study the scripture, in order to study, or any kind of study, you have to read, right? Whether it's a book, a manual, a pamphlet, maybe something online. Maybe you've got to read an instruction book to put something together, right? So whenever you're studying, you're going to employ the discipline of reading. You got to read what you study, right? Look up stuff, read, comprehend. And then there's a good possibility that in the study of God's Word, you also are going to bring the discipline of hearing, like you're hearing me. I'm trying to give you the scriptures to enable you to see and to understand what it is about study, why it's important, and how these five means of grace, five avenues of getting the Word of God into your life, into your marriage, into your very being, okay, to be a prophet. Well, we're going to see that here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verses 14 and following. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, this is Moses now talking to a second generation of Israelites who were birthed and born and grew up during that 40 years of wandering, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over thee, like all the nations that are round about. So here Moses is telling the people, once you get in the land, eventually you're going to ask for a king. And that does happen in 1 Samuel. So you're going to get a king. And notice how God is even over the nations, and even when it comes to kings. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So God is going to choose your king, one from among thy brethren. So it's not going to be a foreign person ruling over you as a king. It's going to be one of your own brethren. Now I'm going to give you a little side note. Your founding fathers used this portion, get this, when they wrote the Constitution, and when they delineated how old and who would qualify to be a representative and a senator and a president, they borrowed this pattern. You're not supposed to have a foreign-born person or illegal become a president for the United States. He used to be an American. They got that concept from this portion. Thou shalt set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord had said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now, why did God tell the first king and all that would follow, I don't want you to multiply horses? Does God hate horses? No. Why did God say, don't multiply horses? Well, in the ancient world, the only way an army would move was either on foot or by horse. And the more horses a king had, now just follow the reasoning, the more horses you had that could be attached to chariots and become a mobile army, that king of Israel would no longer look to his God as his defender, but would put his trust and confidence in the hind legs of those beautiful horses and the marksmanship of his well-trained soldiers, versus relying on God for the victory. I'm going to put my confidence in the muscle and the sinewed of a horse. That was the reason. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. How many women did Solomon have between his wives and concubines? Over 1,000. That his heart turn not away, neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, God is not advocating that the king can't be married to one woman, no. Neither is God saying to the king, you can't have a little gold or coin silver in your purse. God is cautioning any future king is not to pile up gold and silver and all these horses and all these chariots, my dear friends, whereby he puts his faith and confidence in man-made devices and not heaven. Now watch this. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. He was to sit down and write these five books by hand. Now, more than likely, he commissioned the scribes to do this. But nonetheless, he was to have his own personal copy of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. And it shall be with him that he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn, remember this, learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. The only way verse 19 can be fulfilled in the life of the king was not simply a casual reading, though that was good, but a reading that would lead to an understanding of what the scriptures were saying, so that he would be able to be a just and good king. Notice verse 20. Why? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. He won't become proudful, arrogant, self-sufficient. And that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand onto the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God is promising all the future kings of Israel, if they would make a copy of the first five books, keep that by his bedside, keep it near his throne, and when important decisions were to come up, he was to go back to that and then flip through the scrolls and begin to read, well, what does God say about this situation? What does God want me to do? Because it can be found in the first five books of the Law of Moses. What does God expect me to do? How does God expect me to react in this situation? That I might be a good and just king, and that I may live long, I may have longevity, and I would see my children become my heirs and the future kings of this great country. And so, beloved, here God is asking this king, he wants them to do more than just simply hear and read it, though that would be good in and of itself, but he wants the king to hear and to read to such a degree that he's going to learn something. Learn how to fear God. Learn how to obey God. Learn to do the things that God would expect a godly king to do. And you can only arrive at that with a study of God's word. Well, in the last hour, we looked at the first point. Why is it important to study the Bible? Why is it important for you to be acquainted with this book other than on Sunday mornings? Or on Wednesday nights, if you come for the midweek service. Why? Well, I told you, first off, the Bible is infallible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17, you don't need to turn there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And the word perfect there, I can hear someone, well, no man's perfect, preacher, I know. The word perfect there is the Greek word for mature, not sinless. It means a full age. Remember the verse last hour in Hebrews? When for the time you ought to be teachers, one needs to teach you once again the oracles of God, and you have become nothing more than those who suck on the milk, and you are unable to chew on the meat of the word. What does he use the term? Full age. You're not a full age. You're not mature. You're not seasoned. You haven't grown up. That's what that word perfect means in 2 Timothy 3:16. We also saw that every part of God's word is pure. No contradictions, no errors. And if there is a contradiction, it's my fault. The fault doesn't lie with God, nor does it lie with the book. If my understanding is too shallow and it appears, I'm using my words carefully, it seems to be a contradiction, it appears to be in conflict, then I lack the wisdom to make the reconciliation. In that case, I pray to God for more understanding and more illumination. We saw the fact that the Word of God is complete. You do not add, you do not subtract. The Bible also tells us, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God knows exactly what he said. Preachers and Bible colleges and seminary professors may have a hard time figuring it out, but God is not out there in left field. God knows exactly what he said. God knows exactly what he wanted written, and it was written, and it's been preserved. And it's sufficient. The Bible is sufficient, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped. Think of my illustration of the husband, the handyman Joe, of the home. He has a toolbox full of tools. He may not use all of those tools, right, over a period of time. But once there's a problem that needs to be fixed and his wife gives him the honey-do list, he goes right to that box and he picks out that tool that he hasn't had in his hand maybe for months. He goes to the problem, fixes the problem, puts the tool back in the box. Picture your Bible as a toolbox. And the Bible addresses all kinds of human situations, all kind of pitfalls and traps and pit and potholes that the devil throws out there in order to ruin relationships and to ruin people and to make God look bad and make the devil look good. Well, in this hour, I want to teach you, how will I benefit from studying God's Word? Okay, preacher, you've been wrangling on here for over an hour. How? How's it going to benefit me? Well, just listen. First off, the Bible is the source of truth. Turn with me to the Gospel of John 17. John chapter 17. Here in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to his Heavenly Father hours before his ultimate arrest, hours before his trial, and at least more hours before he would be turned over and crucified. John chapter 17, and this is actually the model to this church. When we constituted this church some 14 years ago, we had to come up with a model, okay? And here it is. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Now, why is that important? My wife got something in the mail yesterday, and I hold it in my hands. You know, George Barner, who does all of those surveys, and this is right off the press. And this is about the state of the church in America. And can I give you some bad news? Ain't looking good. Listen to this. Only 6% of American adults have a biblical worldview. Half as many as 25 years ago. A biblical worldview means that a person lives their life and they look at the world through the lens of this book. 6% of the American population have a biblical worldview. Ever wonder why you have woke, Black Lives Matter, Antifa, culture wars, some 60 plus different gender denominations that you can choose from, no longer male and female? Do you know now that on some college campuses you can't even use the pronoun him, her, she, and his? Can't use it. It's forbidden. The vast majority of Americans reject the idea of objective moral truth. Vast majority. So these people believe, if I want to go play the field and sleep with the secretary, ain't bad. And if I go full term in my pregnancy and the baby's head is still in the birth canal, I have no problem with the doctor taking that scissors and cutting the brainstem and watching the baby feel pain, and then putting a tube in the hole, sucking out the baby's brains so the skull can collapse, and then they can simply take Junior the rest of the way out. It's only Jell-O. Most Americans, even those who consider themselves Christians, are rejecting and redefining God and the Christian faith. These are people who call themselves Christians. They're going to repackage God, and they're going to repackage the book. That's just on the back cover. He has the data here. It's chilling on the state of Christianity in America. What does Jesus say? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So how will it benefit you? Do you want to know the truth versus a lie? Or do you rather have yourself simply duped and deceived, whether it's by a pastor, whether a college professor, whether it is the media, or whether it's Hollywood, or whether it's your favorite newscaster? Do you want to be lied to? Beloved, I haven't met too many people in my 68 years on this planet who simply love being lied to. Do you like to be lied by the banker who's establishing your loan? Do you want to be lied by your doctor? It doesn't matter if he gives you the wrong diagnosis. He's just going to chop up your body and stitch you back up. And if he messes something up, so what? Do you want to live in a relationship between a husband and a wife where the entire relationship is built on lies and deception and deceit? You want little Johnny, if you have a little Johnny running in your home, lying to you that he did his homework but he didn't? Got expelled from school but he's not going to tell you because it's none of your business? Do you like to be lied to? Do you love to be deceived? Well, beloved, how is Bible study going to benefit you in this one area? Because God's word is truth. God's word is like light. God's word is like a fire. God's word is like a hammer striking an anvil. God's word, beloved, is like water. It purifies, it satisfies, and it quenches the thirst. The word of God is like meat for the soul. It gives spiritual strength to the one who sinks his teeth into the word of God. Do you want to be lied to? Then if not, then get in the book. You will discover in this blessed book some stories where real live people did commit lies, did commit deception, and it was the utter ruin of not only their life, but maybe even their kingdom. Their very throne was taken from them because they were a person who just couldn't tell the truth. On the flip to that, they could not even detect the lie that were given to them by their advisors. And their kingdom fell all in one day. Secondly, the Bible is a source of blessings if you obey it. Look at Luke 11. Third Gospel, Luke chapter 11. Why is there a benefit to studying the Bible? Do I simply want you to waste time? Am I a cosmic killjoy here this morning? I want to take away your fun and tell you you need to start reading the Bible. You need to hear it as often as you can. And now I'm begging and pleading with you to get into the book and begin to learn and to discover who God is. Luke 11, verse 28. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. On this particular occasion, some of Jesus, back up to verse 27. What was the occasion for Jesus' words? It came to pass, as Jesus spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bore thee and the paps which gave thee suck. Now stop and think what this woman is saying. She comes to Jesus and she lifts her voice in adoration. Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts that gave you suck. Now, do you think Jesus would have told her, "Sweetheart, thank you. I really appreciate those words. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." Oh, no. But Jesus said, "Yea, rather." Here's the contrast. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and what? Keep it. Notice how Jesus basically popped her bubble. She's bringing attention to Mary's womb and to Mary's breasts. She would have made a pretty good Catholic back in the first century. What was Jesus' response? "Yea, rather." Basically saying, "Ma'am, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice." And so, beloved, as a pastor, may I ask you a question? Is there anything wrong with me wanting to see you blessed? I've had some people that sat in this church thought that I was teaching arsenic and old lace. Is there something wrong with my desire to see your life blessed by the Almighty? And how is that achieved? Well, first and foremost, you have to be a Christian. Secondly, as a Christian, then you need to get into the book and to discover what God expects you to do as a husband, as a father, as a worker, as a neighbor, as whatever. If you're a dishwasher working at the local McDonald's, he wants you to be the number one best dishwasher McDonald's has ever seen. If you're a roofer, he wants you to be the best roofer that any roofing company can hire. You get the picture? If you're a ditch hole digger, he wants you to be the best ditch hole digger the ditch hole union has ever seen. And how do you do that? You got to get in the book and discover what Jesus wants you to do as a Christian. Now remember, no man works himself to heaven. Nobody is saved based on what you do. Christ has done all the work. He's carried the cross. He's carried the load. He died for sinners. He bore their pain. He bore the shame. He paid the price. But when you place faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to realize that He is your only Savior, He is the only one that can deliver you from the wrath of God, He is the only one that can deliver you from yourself, and you rest and you trust in Him, from that point on, what do you do with your life? You don't go back to the same potholes. You don't go back to the gutter. You don't go back to the needle. You don't go back to the empty bottle. What do you do? Well, in that repentance, you turn your back on that former lifestyle, and now you turn in the opposite direction into the face of your blessed Savior and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And one of the things I think God would want you to do are these five things, because they're found in the Scripture. God would like you to read His love letter to you. God wants you to hear the word of God. "Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Don't forsake the gathering of God's people. And now study. And the King James Version is one of the only Bibles left in the English language that says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Thirdly, the Bible is a source of victory. Turn to Ephesians, this book here, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, the Apostle Paul was a very sharp mind, very sharp-minded. He lived in the first century. So the Apostle Paul was really accustomed in that first century Roman world. What do you think the Apostle Paul would see on the streets of all of the Roman cities that he would visit? He would always see Roman soldiers in their regalia, with their beautiful helmets with their red plume and all of their military hardware. Yeah. What else would the Apostle Paul see in the first century in the Roman world? The arena. And in the arena would be the gladiatorial games. What else would go on in the arena? He would see boxing and wrestling matches. And you know what the Apostle Paul does? Like I shared in the last hour, God didn't violate these people's personalities and the way God had wired them. The Apostle Paul uses the imagery of a Roman soldier, a boxer, and a wrestler. And he borrows those images of the first century, which he saw face to face, and he brings it over and he repackages it for the Christian. You don't believe me? Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual forces in high places. Everything that Paul mentions in verses 12 refers to Satan and demonic activity. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. What image is Paul giving here? The Roman soldier. That ye may be able to withstand all in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Your loins girt with truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Look at all the pieces. Beloved, the Apostle Paul takes the very Roman, the image of a Roman soldier, from his helmet to his special sandals, his sash or his girdle. The word girdle there meant the belt in order to hold things up. A breastplate to protect the vital organs. A helmet to protect the head and the brain. A shield. To block, and a sword to lunge. Notice here the image of the sword. Paul uses the sword as the image of the Roman soldier's sword. And with that sword, you are to lunge and to kill the enemy. Now, I'm not advocating you take a Bible and start beating people over the head. But since Paul tells us in that verses 12 that Biden and all of his cronies, they're not really the enemy. You know who the enemy is? The spiritual demonic forces that are behind people like Kamala, Shifty Schiff, Biden, and all of his cronies, the Democrats, and even the Republicans who vote like Democrats. These individuals are being manipulated and orchestrated by demonic entities. That's what verse 12 is all about. Spiritual powers, entities, demonic forces, satanic forces are actually behind these individuals, pulling their chain, pulling their levers, energizing them in the kingdom of darkness. Well, how are you and I supposed to battle this? Do we go to D.C. and storm the Capitol and burn it? No. Do we burn the cities like Antifa? No. What do? We pray. We study. And we get out there like that couple there in the inner city of Atlanta. You get out there in the highways and the byways and you let a lost and dying world know that there is a God. He's still in control. And when you die, you're going to face him. You're either going to face him as a believer or you're going to face him as one in Adam, destined to die eternal death. What other benefit is there? Do you want to grow in your faith? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter towards the back of the New Testament. Now remember that particular reading we did in Hebrews last hour? Remember the context. The writer of Hebrews is talking to Jewish Christians, probably living in and around Judea in the city of Jerusalem. Many of these people probably saw and heard Jesus when Jesus was on this planet. And now they're coming under fire. Friends and family members are simply sick and tired of hearing them going to church, praying about this Jesus, praying to him, evangelizing and sharing the gospel. They've had enough of the garbage. We want you to give up this Jesus, get off the bandwagon, and come and put yourself back under the law of Moses. If not, I'm going to kick you out of my home. when Paul wanted to go a little deeper with the doctrine of Melchizedek, he told them, for the time when you ought to be teachers yourself, you need for me to take you right back to kindergarten, put you back in the playpen, put a new diaper on you, and shove that bottle of milk in your mouth, because you are not full age. You ought to be a teacher. You ought to be of full age. You've been saved for 2 or 3 decades. What has gone on with you people? You've stayed in this stifling situation. Grow up. Go beyond the milk. Now with that in mind, watch this verse by Peter. Look at verse 2, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You say, ah, pastor, contradiction. Hebrews says that there's something wrong with those Hebrews because they're still sucking milk. Here Peter says, drink milk. That's a contradiction, preacher. No, it's not. Look very carefully at verse 2. As newborn babes. The ones in Hebrews had been saints for 2 to 3 decades. That's not newborn. So there's no contradiction. Peter here is addressing very young Christians in that first century, in this first century letter. He's telling them, okay, you've just been saved. You're like a newborn baby, helpless, defenseless. You need others to come and to feed you and nurture you. Well, that's when the older, more mature Christian comes alongside and becomes the mentor and the helper and the teacher and the nurturer of this little baby Christian. Now, the baby Christian could be 40 years old. He could be 80 years old. But if that's the first day of his salvation, he's a babe in Christ. But the ones in Hebrews, oh no, 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 they weren't babies. Because he tells them, for the time when you ought to be a teacher, you're still sucking milk. So he's talking to people who are much older in the faith. Peter here is addressing newborn as newborn babes. Desire that milk. Yes, beloved, I watch my 2 children. Drink milk from mom or from a bottle. But when they were 10 years old, they were not drinking milk neither from mom nor from a bottle. They were at the table eating with their own utensils. Get the picture? There has to be a transition from the bottle to a plate, knife, spoon, and fork. Next, it's a source of power. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 1. I'm now showing you not only the importance of studying the Bible, now I'm giving you the benefits. And now, beloved, you have to decide for yourself. I cannot decide for you. You have to decide whether or not you need to take the time to study your Bible, to have these things brought into being in your life. I can't do that for you. Look at Romans 1:16. Paul says to this church there in Rome in the middle of the first century, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What did I tell you about verbs ending in ETH? You see the word believeth? Remember in the King James, everything that ends, a vowel that ends in ETH, is showing to you that the Greek verb in the text is continual action. It's ongoing. So when I tell you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not advocating a one-time belief when maybe you walked an aisle, raised a hand, shook the preacher's hand, mumbled a prayer, and they told you, oh, you're in for good now. No, not that. When I say, are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saying, is your life one of a continual trust and reliance on Him? Not just a one-time act when you think you got saved. I'm asking you whether or not your belief in Jesus is something which is 24/7. Constant reliance. Now, That's going to wax and wane during the day because you got work, you got all things thrown at you. But at the end of the day, are you simply trusting in Christ for every day and every moment that he gives you? And what else does he say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. There's two Greek words translated power in your English Bible. One of the words translated power means authority. The other Greek word, listen to this, is the Greek word, this is cool, dynamos. What English word do you think we get? Dynamite. Yeah. Be surprised how many English words come from Greek. Dynamos. And what the Apostle Paul here is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamos of God unto salvation to everyone who continually trusts and believes, whether they're Jew or whether they're not Jew. So what have we seen so far? I got one more point and then I can send you home. It's a source of truth. I'm pretty confident that everyone who's hearing me gets really disturbed when they begin to realize that the person to whom they're talking to is blowing smoke. And they're lying. I'm pretty confident you do not take kindly and being deceived. Okay? Unless you're a fool. Well, if you want to know what truth is, you got to get in the book. Secondly, it's a source of God's blessing. That woman comes to Jesus and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you milk. What did Jesus say? Ha ha ha. Contraire, contraire, sweetheart. Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it. That's the blessing, not a body part. Thirdly, it's a source of victory. I gave you Ephesians chapter 6, did I not? Verse 11 to verse 17. Here Paul takes the image of a Roman soldier trained to kill. Lean, mean, fighting machine. And Paul takes that image and brings it over and he takes every piece of armor that the Roman soldier is wearing and he attaches a Christian virtue to every piece on that soldier's body, right down to the sandals. Here's a little ditty I bet you didn't realize. You know Julius Caesar? You know why his army was so successful? You know what old Julius did for his Roman soldiers? He took their sandals and he embedded the bottom of their sandals with metal spikes. And so when his Roman soldiers put those sandals on and they came to battle, what did they have? They had stability. They couldn't easily be knocked on their rear ends. They were firmly planted. And Julius Caesar's army were undefeatable, all because of the shoes, special shoes he had made for them. Fourthly, we saw that it's a source of growth. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Beloved, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you come to Christ for salvation? Have you drank from that well freely? Have you come to the table of heaven, my dear friends, metaphorically speaking, with all of the dainties paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are bidden to come and dine, not with money, not with gold or silver, just simply come. You've been invited by the great King to a marriage supper, and all the food and fruit and dainties, the desserts are piled high, and the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the caterer. All that you must do is come and dine. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to realize your sinfulness? Have you come to realize the wrath of God waited upon your shoulders? And he is the only one that can lift that burden. He is the only one that can forgive you. He is the only one now that stands in heaven, arms wide open, willing and able and ready to receive all those who come to him by repentance and faith. Oh, my dear friends, do not turn away this blessed Savior. Do not turn your shoulders against this blessed God. Do not destroy your own soul by a continual act of unbelief. And then finally this morning, turn to Psalm 119 again in verse 105. Psalm 119, 105. The Bible is a source of guidance. So to wrap up this lesson four, the Bible is a source of truth. The Bible is a source of God's blessing to those who obey Him. The Bible is a source of victory, using the image of a soldier in Ephesians 6. The Bible is a source of growth. As a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And it's a source of power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Now watch this one. Look at verse 105. Thy word, and Jesus told us in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. 40 or 45 years ago, I sat under a pastor who took that verse and gave the illustration of the ancient Jewish culture. Can I share that with you before we close? Notice what he says. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So he's talking about a source of light at the foot level, and then a source of light that is able to be cast forward to show where you're walking. Guess what this pastor told me, and I never forgot. In ancient Israel, they would take a lit candle and attach it to the top of their sandal. And then they would have a candle and a lantern. And as they walked, the light of that candle showed the next step. The lantern, feet away. Wow. So God's word, beloved, is a source of light. It's a source of knowledge that shows you and I, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a worker, as a retiree, it shows you where to put the next step. And then it gives you further illumination to show you the road that you're on to that final destination. Have I convinced you to get into the Bible to study? I've given you in the first hour the importance of that study. And we considered certain things that the Bible says about itself. Now, in this fourth lesson, I've given you the benefits. Do you want truth? Do you want to know fact from fiction? Do you want the blessings of God as a believer in your life? Do you want victory over sin? Do you want to grow and get out of the playpen and become a man of full age as a believer? You know your Bible, you know what you believe and why you believe it. Do you want power? Not to become a Superman or a Hulk or Catwoman. And do you want guidance for the next step on that long road to heaven, step by step? Well, beloved, may the Lord richly bless you. And may you come to realize that that book in your hand was made not as a paperweight, okay? It was not made to collect dust. That's God's love letter. Love letter to His people. I can understand the unbeliever not reading it. That's fine. That's who they are. But for someone to claim to be a child of God and they refuse to read heaven's love letter, postpaid, it didn't get lost in the mail? Huh? Shame on them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence to pray over the sad state of our country. People who call themselves Christians want to redefine who God is and to redefine the Bible. Now they're redefining marriage, they're redefining the gender, now they're going to redefine the mission and the purpose of the church. Father, it's quite evident that right now in our modern day culture, the true churches of Jesus Christ are standing alone, probably in the minority. So my hope and prayer, Father, is that you would keep me on that straight and narrow. You would keep those who come and attend and who may want to join, that they would be mindful of the straight and narrow, and that we would not cave in to the culture war that is all around us, but that we would remain faithful to the truth of your word. In Christ's name.